So here we go, 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm just going to read the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So, it's Peter writing. I think I had a much more sensible way of writing a letter in those days, don't you? For us, if you had a long letter, you'd have to rummage through to the back to find out who it was from. But the way they wrote was they'd tell you who was writing right at the beginning. So, you'd find out who was writing and then who they were writing to. So it's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So come on then, children. Can any of you tell me anything about Simon Peter? Something he did, or even better, something of his character. Can you think of anything, Hannah? He was a disciple, yes, one of the 12, yeah. Can you think of anything he did? Sorry? He walked on water. He was the one when Jesus walked in on the water up to the boat and Peter suddenly realized it was the Lord. It was him that stepped out, wasn't it? And then eventually began to sink and Jesus had to save him. Can you think of anything else that he did?
He caught fish with money in his
mouth. With money to pay the tax for him and for Jesus, the temple tax, yeah. He denied Jesus, didn't he? Yeah, he said, wasn't he the one that was always so keen? He was always so enthusiastic about following Jesus. He was the one, wasn't it him that took the sword and when they came to get Jesus to arrest him, he was the one that was there right at the front with his sword trying to protect him. He was always really enthusiastic and he said that whatever would happen, he would stay with Jesus, didn't he? And Jesus said, oh, actually, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And he did. So yeah, we could say he was impulsive, he was zealous. But yeah, he denied Jesus. And do you remember, you might want to come with me here, to John chapter 21. So the Gospel of John, at the end of John, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, he meets him. And it says in chapter 21 of John and verse 15, so right near the very end, they'd finished breakfast. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. What did Jesus say to him? Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Just like three times he denied him, three times he asked him if he loved him. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So who were the sheep? Who were the lambs that he was talking about? Anyone? People that would follow him. So the people, if we're following Jesus, we're his sheep, we're his lambs. And Peter was told to feed them, to tend them, to care for them. And so one of the things we could say about Peter is that he is also an obedient man. Because after that, we know that he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So he was tending the sheep of the Lord Jesus, looking after their souls and pastoring them and teaching and encouraging them in the ways of God. So particularly he had a responsibility in Jerusalem and in Judea. And here he's writing to people much further afield. We'll have a look at that in a minute. But he's speaking to people much further afield. And he's also seeing them as Christ's sheep, followers of Jesus in these places. If you'll have a look on the map, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. Do you want to pop that up, Tom? Just so you know where that is. It's the Mediterranean Sea at the bottom. If you can see where Turkey is now, modern day Turkey. So you've got Italy on the left and then Greece and then the next that is Turkey. The top part of that, they're all written in brown, is those places, Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Pontus. This is what they were called in those days. There's a southern part of Turkey, a sort of coastal plain, where people might go on holiday in the Mediterranean. And then there's some mountains, the Taurus Mountains, and then those five places are all the majority of what's currently Turkey above. So that's where he's writing to, Christians across that area. Thanks, Tom. He writes as an apostle. It says in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle is a delegate or an ambassador, someone that's sent. We've had an ambassador, haven't we, in the news this week. What's his name? I wrote it down, so I knew I'd forget. Sir Nigel Kim-Darroch, all this business in America. He'd written a message that's been made public and having a go at President Trump, and he's had to resign, isn't he? But he's an ambassador for the UK, or was an ambassador for the UK in America. He was representing the UK government in America. And so Peter was representing the Lord Jesus. He'd been sent out by him. He'd witnessed his life. He saw his death and resurrection. And he was therefore empowered by the Spirit to go and to bring the message to people. He's writing about AD 62. So quite early on. AD 62. And he's writing to Christians who, as we read this letter, and if we're going to be looking at this over the next few weeks, it might be helpful to have a read through it. But you'll see that one of the things that's going on is there's some suffering. There's some persecution. They're being picked on. They're being perhaps mocked or teased. We don't think it's later times when it was very, very fierce under the Roman emperor. But no doubt there was niggling going on. They were suffering in some ways for being Christians in those places. It seems, again, reading between the lines of what Peter says, that they were being a bit shaken. They were a bit disturbed by this sort of response from the people around them. Why are people around us so hostile to us? Why don't they accept us? Why don't we fit into society like we used to? And what Peter's going to do is he wants to remind them of their identity in Jesus. And he wants to remind them of their security and hope in him. He wants them to be encouraged and know how to live in that sort of environment where they're living in hostile territory. Hence the video earlier on of Christian and his friend Faithful as they go through Vanity Fair, trying to be faithful to God in a hostile situation. And if you know the story, you'll find that the Faithful didn't make it out, did he? He was faithful to the last, and Christian managed to escape or continued his journey. And I want to suggest to you that this environment that Peter was writing into is very similar in many ways to our own. That we're living in a society now that's no longer nominally Christian. It's no longer... I'm not sure if it ever was right to say it was a Christian country, but we can't really say that England is a Christian country. There's remnants of it, but much of it's gone. If you think about how much things have changed, maybe in the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years, there's been an incredible change in things like what would go on in a school assembly, what might be taught in RE lessons. What might happen at a public meeting when people might pray in the past? What's happened to the laws of the land and the way they've drifted away from biblical principles? Even though that's what they were based upon, and I guess the foundation still is, but they're wandering, they're drifting. I know that there were churches on many of the corners here in Loftus. Things have changed. And the church is slowly being pushed in this country to the edge of society. And so what once was the case was that the church was the middle of society. The church was at the very centre of all that happened in the life of the community, even if it was only nominal, but that's what was happening. Now the church is being pushed to the edge. And that, we might think, is really unusual and a horrible thing, and it's a decline. But over history, it's been the normal experience of churches. It's been the normal experience of Christians to be on the edge of society, to be people that are persecuted and oppressed and pushed away, back in the margins. And you might have begun to felt like that in your lives. There might be people in your family or people that have views around you or saying things, and you're beginning to feel like you're the odd one out. You're beginning to feel like an outsider because of your Christian views, because you believe the Bible and you want to follow its ways. You know, and often our attitude when we think about things like this is to start, in our heads at least, to start tut-tutting about the world. What's become of the world? Tut, tut, tut. And there's a temptation in two directions. Both probably come from despondency, and both can be the response of us as individuals or even as churches. One way is to sort of be like a remnant mentality, that we sort of batten down the hatches and we say, right, we're the church, let's shut the doors, let's be cozy. This is what we've got to be Christians, and we'll do it here in private. And we'll make sure we're safe. We pull up the drawbridge. We retreat to safety. We don't go out into the world because they're going to say horrible things. So we stay together. We retreat. We disengage with society. The other extreme, and both of these are wrong, is you come to the conclusion, well, if you can't beat them, let's just join them. And we just join in all the things that are going on. Perhaps you're down one of those streets now and you feel a sense of, well, I don't think I should be in this place. And what Peter wants to do is encourage these people that are facing those challenges to find their identity and their security and their hope in Jesus, and to live out their faith in a hostile world. Peter is writing to Christians scattered across a large area who are facing something of the situation that we face today. They feel insignificant, they feel weak, they're few in number, they're conscious that society is going in a completely different direction, and then for them it seems that they were actually experiencing full-blown suffering and persecution in one way or another. So what message does he want to convey to them? I think the way he starts his letter opens the whole thing up to us. In fact, the first sentence says the same thing. How is it that he describes these people? He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Elect exiles of the dispersion. He calls them elect and he calls them exiles. And that's what we're just going to think about this morning, these two words, how he describes these people that he's writing to, elect and exiles. And these were true of these believers then, and they're true of us today. There's an encouragement here as individual Christians, and there's an encouragement here for us as a church. So Peter wants to say to us in 2019, if you're a believer in Christ, if you're trusting in him, if you've been born again by his Spirit, if you're believing in Jesus as Lord and trying to walk in his ways, you are elect. You are elect. Now, there's some truths of the Bible that are ignored, avoided, and hated, and here's one. And I've mentioned it before, but I'll just bang this drum once again. It's here in this verse that the people of God, the Christians, are called elect. And the word elect, if you're doing this, kids, means chosen. The word elect just means chosen. You're elect if you're following the Lord Jesus. And it might sound wrong to your ears, because the way you might think about it, and the way we often think about it, and the way we experience some of these things, is most definitely that we are making a choice. Someone stands in front of a sermon, or you're reading the Bible, and you feel a sense of conviction, and you feel a call to respond. Perhaps it's mentioned by a preacher, or perhaps you just feel it in your heart, and you yield yourself to him. You, I know, go on your knees, or you sit on your bed, and you're praying, and you say, Lord, I want to trust in you. I believe it. I'm a sinner. I need to trust in you. And so that's our experience. We've made a decision. We've felt the call of God on our lives, and we have a responsibility to respond. And we repent of our sin, and we put our faith in Christ, and we respond. That's a very helpful way of considering what it is to become a Christian. But from another perspective, the Fullerick's perspective, from God's perspective, what's been happening is that He has been working in your heart. That over the period of days, weeks, months, years, He has been drawing you to Himself. He's been showing you things. He's been helping you to understand. He's been working by His Spirit in your heart, showing you your sin. He's brought a real sense of conviction. He's brought you to the place where you reach out in faith. In other words, faith came from Him. He was the one who chose you. He was the one who put His finger upon you. He was the one who drew you to Himself. It might sound, if you say, well, I'm chosen, it sounds a bit like, well, I think I'm better than everyone else. Couldn't be further from the truth. What we're saying is that undeservedly, in God's rich grace and mercy, He's put His finger on me, and I don't know why. And I'm overwhelmed by the fact that He's called me to be in His family. Jesus said, didn't He? You did not choose me, but I chose you. John chapter 15 and verse 16. I'm not going to go in. If this is something you're struggling with, I'm happy to talk more about it. But if you think about what the Bible says about sin, this helps us to understand it as well. The Bible says that we are by nature sinners, and we can't even please God if we want to. Naturally speaking, in ourselves, without God's help, we can't do it. Our minds are broken. Our spirits are broken. We've got a bias, just like the bowling ball that you throw down the bowling green and it keeps veering off. That's what our lives are like, aren't they? We set off with great intention to do good things and we find ourselves veering away from God. We can't do it. The Bible says that we're broken in every aspect. Not everything's as bad as it could be, but every part of our lives is broken in some way. Even our ability to put faith in Christ. And so it requires a miracle of God to open our eyes. It requires a miracle of God to help us to see and understand Jesus and to put our faith and trust in Him. I want to suggest to you, though, that the reason why Peter calls them elect is he sees it as a real comfort. He sees it as something to be treasured, a security to hold on to. You see, if it was you that had trusted in Christ and it was all down to you, you could easily turn away and go your own way. But this is God who's done a work. He's brought you to new life. And he's not going to bring that life to an end. He's going to finish the work that He started. He's chosen you and taken you to be with Him and His family. He's adopted you as a child, and you're going to remain in His family. So when you're hard pressed, when you doubt, when you're experiencing mocking or laughing or teasing or maybe even worse from people around you, when you feel that society is turning its back on us and our faith, when as a church we might feel that we're being rejected by the people around, we can find great comfort by looking at the fact that God has called us to be His own. He's called us into His family. Because we could easily begin to doubt and begin to wonder, but He has called us to be His own. I think Spurgeon says that election is like a soft pillow onto which you can lay your head and rest. It reminds us that our salvation is a gift of God and completely unmerited. And that your failure and your sin and your weakness and your doubt has no power to undermine what Christ says is finished. He says it's established and confirmed in eternity. So how might this help you if you're suffering? How might this help us as we face a hostile world? We've been reminded that we belong to God. We're being reminded that He chose us, that we were brought into His family, that you're a child of the King. That in this world, whatever the world says, you can hold your head up high, not because you're something special, but because the Lord has done something special in your life. that we can still boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel of Christ here in this church and as we go out to our friends and neighbours, knowing that it's the truth and knowing that it's the message of our Lord and King, whatever people around might say and do. We don't need to fear. We certainly mustn't give in. What a comfort it is to know that we are God's elect, God's chosen ones. No matter how much suffering, no matter how much persecution, no matter how small and insignificant you feel the church seems to be, no matter how weak it appears to be in our society, no matter how sidelined the views of the church and the teachings of the Bible become in our society, you are His, and He is in control, and He will see it through to the end. This is indeed a matter of faith, isn't it? That our security is in an identity that is in Christ. It doesn't depend upon what people think of us or what people say about us, what people's opinion of us is in society. Our identity is secure because it's based in Him. And you know, just as an aside, it wasn't in my notes, but I'm just going to say it anyway. You know, you hear a lot of talk about identity. You hear a lot of talk about people struggling with body image and people concerned about all sorts of ways about their own identity, things that have happened to them that they think have affected the way they see themselves. You know, our identity doesn't depend on any of those things. Our identity is in Christ. We are His, we're chosen, we're the elect. If you have put your faith in Christ, then you can have confidence that you're His and that you matter. And the reason you matter is not because you're someone special, but the reason you matter is because God made you and God has put His finger upon you. We are God's chosen people. And this isn't a theme that only like is mentioned in one word in the introduction. Let me just show you later on. This is a theme that he develops. Chapter 2 and verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, is reminding them of the Old Testament. It says this: Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That, of course, the cornerstone, of course, is Jesus, and we are being placed upon him. Verse 9: But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And then in chapter 5 and verse 13, he mentions too that she who is in Babylon, probably he's talking there about the church in Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So this concept of being chosen, of being part of God's people, of being made special in his sight. They were not a people, but now they are the people of God. They were estranged from all the promises that were given to Israel, but now they've been brought into that inheritance. They have been blessed in such an amazing way. They have been called and chosen. And so we should sense that real sense of privilege, of comfort in being God's own people. We might feel weak and ineffective, but we're God's people and he will be with us. One last thing I want to say about elect before I move on is that during the week we listened to a sermon, it might have been last Sunday actually, on Ephesians, mainly on Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Let me just briefly look to that. I want you to see the big picture of what God is doing in the church. What seems so weak, and you know, when you look at the church and it's so divided and so, we struggle, don't we? And as humans, we look at it and we think, is this really what God wanted it to be? And no doubt there's much for us in practical ways to do. But look what God's purposes in the church are. Chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 10, he says, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, etc. What he's saying there is that the church is going to be manifest, is on display, is like in a trophy cabinet, and it's going to be used to display God's glory to the powers that be in the heavenly places. That God has set us, the church of Christ, in a trophy cabinet. I guess it'll be a bit better than the one at the Riverside. More like the one at Manchester United. It's going to be a trophy cabinet. And we're on display to the world. This is what God does with broken sinners. He gets them from all walks of life, all ages, and he draws them together from every tribe and tongue and language, and they become one as they worship and serve the Lord Jesus, and they become more and more like him. Look, world, Jesus is saying. Look what I can do. Look, demons. Look, devil. Look, angels, that see what I've done. What a glorious thing. Look at the church, everyone. That's what we should be, and that's what we're longing to be like here in Loftus, as well as in this cosmic plane that he's talking about, this trophy cabinet. This is what God is doing. When he draws his people together, we are to be like a trophy reflecting the glory of what God can do in people's hearts and lives. So we're elect. Secondly, he says to the churches there, and he says to us, you're elect exiles. Exiles. So what does an exile mean? It's someone who's not at home. It's someone who's perhaps been driven away, or someone that's travelling, someone that's in a foreign country, someone that's on a pilgrim, like a pilgrim travelling, someone who's a refugee even, we might use those descriptions. We need to understand what he's saying to these Christians in these places in Turkey. It's absolutely central to who we are here in Loftus. He's saying to them that this is not your home. He's saying to them that you are citizens of heaven and that you are exiles here on earth. That's what he's meaning. There are some people, and I should acknowledge them, who think that Peter is writing... There are some people who think that he's writing exclusively to Jewish Christians. Because of the way he speaks of exiles of the dispersion, the diaspora. And so you could see that he's talking here and he's writing to churches, but specifically writing to Jewish Christians. I don't think that's the case, because later on some of the things he says to these people make me convinced that he's speaking to Gentiles. So chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. I'm not sure he would have said that about Jews. Or verse 18, know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver. And there's other comments there as well. But I'm pretty convinced that Peter is writing here to all Christians. In these churches, and he's calling them all exiles. It's not that they were exiles from Israel, they were exiles from heaven, living here on earth. And he's saying that your citizenship as Christians is in heaven. And let me just support that elsewhere. If you look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we had a taste of this while we were on holiday. It's an interesting experience. I've never been to France before, but we went to stay with my sister and her husband who've gone to live in France. They're exiles in France. Well, they call them expats. They live in France. They've bought a house in France. They enjoy French food. They go to the boulangerie in the morning and get their bread like French people do. They enjoy the French supermarket. They go to French restaurants. They drive on the right-hand side of the road, or should I say the wrong side of the road. But yet they're still British citizens. They're in exile in France. And you can still see that they are British, despite the fact that they live there. They still find some of the habits of the local people, the fact that they all go have a break for 2 hours every lunchtime, a bit frustrating. And some of the other things that go on over there, a bit frustrating. They're exiles, they're British citizens, their culture is British, but they are at the moment living in France. Helps us to understand a little bit of what it is to be told that we are citizens of heaven. Now we are brought into God's family, adopted as his children, and seated in heavenly places, the Bible says. We are living here as exiles, as citizens of heaven, but we're on a pilgrimage, we're on a journey. Have you ever felt like you don't really belong here? You wander around the world and you think, I don't really feel like I fit in anywhere. Well, that's a right feeling for a Christian. A Christian says, where I belong, where my heart is in heaven. And I'm wandering around the earth, and I've got things to do, there's stuff to do while I'm here, but actually in my heart, what I want to be is at home. I want to be with my Heavenly Father. That's what I'm longing for. To be with God is better by far, Paul says, doesn't he? But I've got stuff to do while I'm here. So I'm convinced I'll have to get on with it. But the best thing by far is to be back with my Heavenly Father. So the way that Peter wants to remind these Christians who are having troubles and trials, they're suffering, they're being mocked and teased, no doubt, is to say to them, remember, guys, that you're just in exile here. Your real home, your heart, should be fixed in heaven. You're just visiting. Jesus did it, didn't he? In chapter 1 of John and verse 14, it says the Word became the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us for a while. He came, it was like he was pitching in a tent. He was like in a caravan. He came and he experienced this world. And in a similar way, we're being told that we're just camping here. We're just caravanning. We're just visiting because our real home is in heaven. It reminds us, and it reminded them, that we should feel a bit different. We should feel a bit the odd ones out. We should feel like outsiders. Think about that, because normally we think of being an outsider as being quite a bad thing. But the Lord's saying, no, you are an outsider here on earth. You aren't going to fit in to society. You will be the odd ones out. Find comfort in this is what God has called you to be. This isn't something that you need to fight against. And we don't want to just be... I'm not suggesting that we go around and just be awkward. I'm an outsider, I just do what I like. I'm saying, but we can find comfort in the fact that when the world treats us harshly, when we get pushed away, when we feel like we're being pushed onto the margins of society, or when you feel like a good friend has sort of pushed you away because you've started talking about Jesus, when you feel that sort of resistance against the Lord and it's coming to you, remember that this is natural. You are an outsider. Your citizenship is in heaven. We should focus our hearts and minds on eternal things. And again, I'm just going to flick to Colossians. It says in chapter 3, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are here on earth. It's a reminder again not to get so caught up with materialism, so caught up with the status of what people think of us, not to get caught up with investing our lives in the blessings of this world, but to focus our attention on eternity. It reminds us that we should expect opposition. Not just tolerate it, but we should expect it because we are outsiders. I said to my sister, actually, Do you ever find any sort of resistance to you in France? And I was quite surprised, actually. She said no. No, the local people seem to really love Brits living here. But as Christian pilgrims here on this earth, we will find that people don't like us being here. They don't like the things that we say. The way that we live shows up perhaps the way that they're living wrongly. It's exactly what was happening in that video that we watched, the little clip of the celestial city. Vanity Fair. What did I say?
The celestial city.
No, yeah. That's the Vanity Fair, yeah, sorry. So they're going through Vanity Fair, and Christian and his mate Faithful are being tempted in all sorts of ways. And they're basically accused of messing up Vanity Fair, messing up everyone's fun because they didn't take part. That's the sort of things that we get accused of. So we are elect exiles. I want you to encourage, just remember those two words, elect exiles. That's who you are. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you've been born again of his Spirit, you are an elect exile. What impact, in closing, does this have on our identity and the mission of Grace Community Church? We need to accept that the years of this being a Christian country and cashing in on the faithfulness of people in the past has gone. There's still remnants of it that we can use. People will still, and you've seen them, queue up to come into a carol service. I don't know what that's about, but they'll queue and come in. But there's very few things where you'll just see a latent sort of desire for spiritual things, Christian things. We need to accept that that's gone. We need to accept that we're being pushed to the edge of society. And I'm not so sure that's necessarily such a bad thing, because it opens up an opportunity for us to reach those who are also on the margins of society. We've got to accept that the years of automatic social acceptance are gone. That someone just looks up to us because we say we go to church. And they're more likely to look down at us, thinking that we think that we're goody-goodies because we go to church. So we should not think that it's strange to be laughed at individually or laughed at as a church here in Loftus. We should see ourselves as missionaries, as if we've literally just landed in Outer Mongolia and we're beginning to think about how do we tell these people about Jesus? How can we communicate with them? We can't bank on what they know from the past, from Sunday school. We can't do that now. We've got to say we're landing here like we landed into a completely alien culture, and we've got to see how we can communicate with people about the Lord Jesus. We should not expect people in our community or in our nation to live according to the Bible. The Bible makes it clear that we have a standard by which we must live. And we're accountable to one another, and we must encourage one another and challenge one another about that. But the world, no. The world will go its own way. We're not asking people to behave in a certain way. We're asking them to trust in the Lord Jesus, and then their behaviour will change. We shouldn't expect, I don't think, you might disagree with me about this, I don't know, we shouldn't expect, in the normal realm of things, queues of people trying to get into the church. It's not going to be part of society anymore, as far as we can see, unless God does something absolutely unbelievable in terms of like a revival. Praise God when they do, when they come to the carol service, fantastic. But that means that we're going to go out to them. We need to reach them wherever they are. We need to, in our lives, day by day, not on a Sunday morning, but during the week, we need to be talking to people, meeting people, engaging with our society. Not hiding away, but out speaking to people. We need to share with people where they are. And we must, through all of this, hold on to who God says we are, we're his chosen elect, and that where we are heading, which is home. This is all just going to go. This is all passing. This is not our permanent residence. Heaven is. And look, surely we want to see people saved and coming with us. Let's pray as we close this morning. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this situation as Peter's writing to these people, that there's something similar about the situation that we are beginning to experience, feeling sort of out on the limb in society. And we pray that you'd help us to really meditate and think about what it is to be elect exiles in this world. Help us, Lord, we pray, to stand firm. Encourage us, Lord, comfort us with the truths of what it is to be chosen, what it is to be your people, what it is to be called to share the gospel. And we pray that you might fix our eyes on heavenly things, and that, Lord, our longing might be to be with you in heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close. We're going to close singing Be Thou My